Okay, we were talking about prayers, and we had talked about four different types of prayer. The last one was prayers of thanksgiving, and about a half a dozen or seven lines from the bottom of page 184, it says, "Even prayers of thanksgiving are not the highest and most sublime of human experiences." We talked about what sublime meant. Beyond ordinary, an experience of, you know, like experience of being at the Grand Canyon, our human senses cannot take in what we're looking at. It just blows our minds. Sublime. The most sublime of human experiences. There remains one final prayerful state, which Abba Isaac does not explicitly name, that rises above all others. And that was our cliffhanger, Sharon called it, week before last. Abba Isaac says, "Sometimes a mind that makes progress toward that true state of purity and begins to take root in such a state starts to draw in all kinds of prayer at once, and like some incomprehensible and furious flame, it flies through all of them and pours out prayer that cannot be described, utterly pure and fervent, prayer that the Spirit itself gives to God." There is a prayer that we pray that the last thing in the prayer is we're praying to God, and the prayer says, "Pray thou thyself in me." And that's the kind of thing that he's talking about, you know, right here, where our communion and our communication with God is so full that it's beyond just the human, it's beyond just our own humanity. And there is a communion with God that includes God's joining what is called prayer to our prayer. And this kind of prayer, there is a word for it, but Abba Isaac doesn't use that word. It is a state of consciousness, Opperwall says, that we discussed in chapter 1. Abba Isaac is describing theoria, which can be translated from the Greek as contemplation. So there is an intimate seeing of God. Sometimes it's called a vision of God, but it's not just a vision in our mind. Opperwall mentions after this that this is also sometimes called the experience of
divine light.
The divine light, the uncreated light. And we know that, or some of us know anyway, that the uncreated light is the presence of God in this world, in his energies. This is beyond any of the other kinds of prayer that we were talking about.
So would that be the type of light that the apostles experienced
on Mount Tabor?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That is always mentioned as the same as the uncreated light that St. Gregory Palamas is talking about monks having experienced. The most important effect of Christian virtue and the most desirable state of the human mind is this experience of contemplation. In other words, for someone like St. Paisios, who has cleansed himself of vices, the effect of his having gotten all of the things that stand in the way of this experience of God, that has been done. In true contemplation, the mind draws as close to God as possible in this life, in an experience later, often later in history, after this early period that we're taking these writings from, later often described as the experience of the divine light. And this experience of the divine light cannot be captured in words. Contemplation is a foretaste of the kingdom of God. There's something that we talked about last time that I wanted to mention that I think is helpful here as far as making this a little bit less cloudy. Week before last, Jimmy focused on a place in the text where it said, now and then.
183,
I have it written down there. 183, where it says, prayer is the last, most critical of the key signposts directing us to purity of heart, and indeed it is our steadfast companion when we actually begin to really approach the goal, at least now and then. Now, Sharon and I talked about Jimmy's focus on now and then. He kept saying it, you know, now and then. It really meant something special to him. And she pointed the significance out to me. Maybe you want to put it in your own words.
No, I'll let you.
Okay, well, I was going to use it. When we were talking about what it made me think of is that, you know, here is this reality of God that is beyond our everyday experience. We walk around in the world and we don't experience the presence of God. Sometimes we can experience a kind of an imagination, you know, imaginary things. But when we talk about the experience of the presence of God or even the divine energies, we're talking about something that is not part of creation. God is not dependent on creation. He is the one who created everything that exists, us and everything that we can see, everything that our five senses can experience. He exists on his own, independent of anything that he created, independent of the world that he created. And what it made me think of, and this is a comparison, what it made me think of is when, you know, it's quite a few years ago now since our telescope, I bought a telescope quite a few years ago. It's about 10 inches across and about probably 4 feet long as a base. And we got it set up when we lived up in Sunset, trained it up on the sky, and found Jupiter. And we could see the moons of Jupiter. Jupiter, biggest planet, really incredibly far away. It looks like a bead. It looks hard, you know, like a BB. I mean, you could tell there's a shape to it, even only being able to see it a quarter of an inch across. And we found Saturn, and you could see the rings. And it's like a BB, like a, you know, and you could see it has some color to it, and you could see the disk of the rings. And it's a real thing. It's not a picture, it's not on television, it's out there, just as real as this, but all that distance away, as huge as it is, and all of the stars, all of those things that you can see through a telescope in the dead of night, they're there all of the time. We don't think about it. We go out, it's daytime, sun is up, can't see the moon. Sometimes you can see it a little bit early, late. But you can't see any of those stars. The only star we can see is the sun. That's why we can't see anything else, because everything is full of light. Our atmosphere, the way it deals with light, enables us to see all the things that we see outside, at least unaided by electricity. But right now, all of those planets, so real, so far away that we can't see at all, and all of those other suns, billions and billions and billions of suns, they're all out there all of the time, 24/7. They don't just, like we say, come out at night. They're there all the time. But we live in a world where it's, you know, lots of times it's, and even at night, it could, there's lots of times clouds. You go out, each one you want to see, look through your telescope, and all you can see are clouds. And every once in a while, if it's overcast like that, you'll see briefly just one glimmer of a star. And that's what it made me think of. Now and then, now and then. Now and then we have in prayer the experience of being in the presence of God. Now and then. It's not that he's not there. He's there all the time. Just like the planets and the stars are there during the daytime. We just are not experiencing it because the cloudiness of our vices obscures our experience of the presence of God. If we can get rid of those vices within us, and this is what all the monastics and all of us in our own way, as Christians in the world, laymen in the desert, are trying to do, is to get rid of the cloudiness of our vices, that prevent us from experiencing the presence of God. And what Opperwall is saying here, when he's talking about theoria, is that it is possible to have clarified our spiritual life, gotten rid of our vices to the point that we can experience the presence of God in a way that is beyond anything that we can imagine. Because after all, when he's talking about theoria as contemplation, he's talking about an experience of God that goes beyond just our human capacity to understand created things and the created world. It's an experience of the uncreated light, the presence of God's divine energies in this world. So that's what it made me think of. And I don't think I mentioned that to you.
No.
But I took notes on it, so I wouldn't forget. So theoria, that's what we're talking about. What do people think about that? Is that, you see what I'm saying? One difference between, we're comparing the stars and the planets that we can't see during the day with the fact that we don't experience God in our spiritual condition where our experience of God is clouded by our vices. The difference there is that the stars and the planets are created. They're part of creation. So that's a comparison. When we're talking about the experience of the presence of God, we're talking about nothing that has been created. God himself. It is possible for human beings to experience the uncreated God, the presence of God in this, in his created world by his uncreated divine energies. That's what the uncreated light is.
That's what theoria is.
Theoria is the contemplation of the divine light. You could say it that way. It's the experience of a state of consciousness that we call contemplation. Vices are out of the way. And one of the most important consequences or effects of that is this most desirable state of the human mind. In true contemplation, the mind draws as close to God as possible in this life, in an experience that cannot possibly be captured in words, which means it can't be captured in thoughts either. Contemplation is a foretaste of the kingdom of God. The most essential purpose of prayer, according to Abba Isaac, then, is to lead the mind toward this kind of theoria. Now, this theoria, it's not an event in the mind. It's not an idea. Oh. Prayer has a profound capacity to lead the mind beyond the pursuit of purity of heart and connect the Christian directly, if momentarily, now and then, even for the saints, for the most part, and connect the Christian directly, if momentarily, with the actual telos of our lives, the ultimate end. Remember from the beginning of the book, the telos. It's beyond purity of heart. Purity of heart we work on for the sake of moving toward the telos of human life, which is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. God himself. The experience of God. That's probably best to stop right there instead of adding more to it. To experience moments of theoria, then, is to experience our telos partially and temporarily. We are invited to really experience some of what we are seeking by this contemplation. Next page, 186. So lofty is the experience of theoria that the many virtues and good works that we strive so much to cultivate, you know, cultivate, like cultivating your garden. Get rid of the weeds. Make sure that the ground is loosened up so that the moisture can get down to the roots. So lofty is the experience of theoria that the many virtues and good works that we strive so much to cultivate in our lives, those things that lead to purity of heart, all seem almost worthless by comparison. In other words, those things are not the ultimate. The ultimate is the fact that once those things are out of the way, purity of heart enables us to experience God. And here's a quotation from Abba Theonas. While the value of each of these virtues is great, still they look dark by comparison to the brightness of Theoria. So bright, that even these holy virtues, by comparison, are dark. For being focused on earthly concerns, even good works, greatly interferes with and distracts holy people from the contemplation of the highest good. So the blessed David wishes for Theoria alone in defining the act of clinging to God as that which is good for human beings, saying, "It is good for me to cling to God and to put my hope in the Lord." Sometimes people read that psalm and they think that what that psalm is about is clinging to God and putting our hope in the Lord so that he will give us good things in this world. That's not it. It goes beyond that. Clinging to God is about clinging to the experience of being in the presence of God. That's how it's meant to be for us. That's what we lost in the beginning that can be regained. The conferences teach that the Christian in contemplation experiences something of what St. Peter did when beholding the transfiguration of Jesus. Peter says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here," and pours out his desire to remain forever on the mountain in the sight of the uncreated light, never returning again to the world. And the ministry that is his duty there, so he has to return. We come to the Divine Liturgy so we can leave, go back into the world, and live the life that God has shared with us at the Divine Liturgy, at the chalice. Same thing with Peter on the Holy Mountain. Human beings cannot stay in a state of contemplation forever. Like the Apostle Paul, who was repeatedly forced away from contemplation to tend to the needs of life. It's the same sort of thing. You can hear Paul talk about that in his letters in several different places. I'm going to jump over to 187, about 8 lines down. In order to cultivate such ceaseless prayer, Abba Isaac, like many other monastic authors, now notice that ceaseless prayer doesn't mean just remaining in this state like Peter being on the mountain and never leaving. Ceaseless prayer means continuing your prayer, no matter what you're doing. And how do you do that? One way of doing it has to do with the Jesus prayer, constant repetition, but also there's the way of understanding ceaseless prayer, where if prayer is a signpost that occurs regularly, like those telephone poles that we were talking about last time, and we are going through our life and the signposts of prayer are going by regularly, they never stop, and the lines of communication are kept open for us. You know, we could say that's the telephone cables up at the top. And those telephone poles, those particular times when we pray to God, they need to not get too distant from each other. What you could say it like this: what if the telephone poles get too far away from each other and the line of communication, the cable from one pole to the other, has got to try to stretch all the way from here half a mile down the line, what's going to happen to the cable? It's going to sag. And if it gets too distant between prayers, between telephone poles, it will touch the ground. Short out, no communication, you have to start it up again. So regular prayer, constant communication with God, it can also mean, in addition to the actual ceaseless prayer of constantly doing the Jesus prayer in the back of your mind, that's one way. But this is another way. The regularity of these signposts, always reoccurring at regular intervals, day after day, month after month, year after year, it keeps a continuous communication with God. So that's constant prayer. That's a practice of constant prayer, ceaseless prayer. 2, in order to cultivate such ceaseless prayer, which helps us in the kind of prayer that I'm talking about by using the telephone example, a help to doing that, these things fit together. In order to cultivate such ceaseless prayer, Abba Isaac, like many other monastic authors, recommends that Christians get in the habit of repeating a simple prayer as often as possible. It's like getting us on the line, you know, until they find themselves repeating it absolutely constantly. Okay, steeping the heart. Now, a steeping, you know, people know what steeping means, right? You have a tea bag, and you have hot water, and you put the tea bag in the water. What are you doing? You're steeping it. And the water becomes tea because you put the... So we're talking about steeping the heart in prayer. It's an unusual image especially since I brought a tea bag into it. But steeping the heart in this brief prayer, which becomes a saving habit for you, will protect you not just from every assault of the demons, but will also lead you to theoria directed toward invisible and heavenly things. Now, this is a matter of orientation and movement. You know, it's not a matter of accomplishing something. We're one of the saints is very close. We're not so close. But the important thing is being oriented toward theoria, the telos, the kingdom of God, and moving actively toward it. So long as we're doing that, we are participating in the movement through purity of heart and toward the endpoint, the telos, the theoria, clearing out every earthly vice and impurity from you. And the prayer will carry you to the indescribable warmth of the prayer that so few people experience. Okay. Are we being clear?
That one, oh God, make speed to save me. Oh Lord, make haste to help me. Is he talking about?
That's a good prayer that you could use.
Where are we reading? Oh, up here?
Just above that.
Right, yes. Mm-hmm. Oh God, make speed to save me. Oh Lord, make haste to help me. A predecessor of the modern Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, is a form of the prayer that did not yet exist at the time of the writing of the conferences. But it's saying the same thing as this prayer. This prayer is an earlier form of the same type of prayer. O God, make speed to save me. O Lord, make haste to help me. A predecessor of the modern Jesus prayer. So.
Sounds like it might have come out of the psalm.
Could be. Could be. I mean, after all, you can get the Jesus prayer out of two sections of the New Testament. Okay. Unless somebody has something that they want to talk about before we get there, I'm going to go over to page 188. We're getting close to the end of the chapter, close to the end of the book. Seven lines down, just after the footnote 44. Simple, repetitive prayer is an exercise designed to help the mind turn its focus more and more to theoria over time. Given time, continued, it helps to turn the mind toward theoria, toward the contemplation of God. Now, what this means for us is simple. Repetitive prayer will be spiritually beneficial when done to any degree. It is not an all or nothing practice. To introduce some repetitive prayer into lay life will have a profound effect on us. It will help us in the regular daily prayers that we used the example of the telephone poles to talk about. Can lay people ever really experience theoria at all, or is it the business of monks alone? The conferences do not give a clear answer, but in light of what we have said about theoria and continual prayer to this point, it is my firm conviction that the answer is yes. While theoria will never be a major part of a life in the world, it can at times be a small part if the teachings of the fathers on prayer are carried out as much as possible. In other words, at least now and then. Once in a while, the star, you know, we see it, and we know it's real, you know, and it's there, even though we don't usually experience it. Yes, that is possible for us. To do this, the layperson must begin by simply praying when she or he can. If, toward the bottom of the page, if ceaseless prayer is the ideal of the monk, then frequent prayer is the least that we as laypeople can expect from ourselves. In frequently praying, we must strive to make theoria a part of our lives, in spite of the fact that it will never be as big a part as it is in the lives of desert monks. Third line down, page 189. To begin with, most of our prayer life will center primarily on supplication. Remember what supplication is? What's supplication?
Asking for stuff.
Asking for stuff. What kind of stuff?
Well, it could be spiritual stuff.
Hoagies?
Salvation and help.
Yeah, right. Things that help us with our spiritual lives. Okay. And prayer, okay. Most of our prayer life will center primarily on supplication and prayer proper. Remember, like we talked about prayer proper. And so even most of the hours we devote to prayer will not lead us to theoria, nor should we expect them to. What is more, if St. Paul and the monks of the desert were forced away from their contemplation to earn their living, we are forced away from this state far more often. For the simple reason, although there is this, you know, once you have seen the star, once you have looked through the telescope and seen Saturn with its rings, you know it's there and you can remember. I haven't gotten to look through a telescope and seen those things in quite a few years, but I remember. So once you experience, even now and then, even a little bit, you have memory and you have faithfulness to the memory. You know, and the enemy will try to convince you, you didn't really see it. There's really nothing. This reminds me of something that's in C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair, where the prince is under the ground. And he, is it the witch or somebody's trying to convince him, you never experienced the upper world. There is no upper world. This is all there is, that he didn't actually experience, something that he knows he experiences. The enemy will try to convince you of that. We need our regular prayer in order to be able to remember and reject the idea that our experience of divine and holy things is exactly as real as we knew it was when we experienced it, however briefly. So memory is important.
Some of those
faithful things, memory.
Some of those things we saw on Mount Athos.
Yeah. The experience of those things. In a lot of cases, you have to remember that particular thing, whatever it happens to be. There's really no substitution for it. If you wrote down how it made you feel or what it looked like or something, then you would be putting something in between you and the memory of the actual experience. So you want to go to the actual experience and remember that. Be faithful to that experience. Theoria, in the middle of 189, is a taste of the kingdom that we anticipate with hope. And it is accompanied by the promise that this kingdom will come to be in the world. In God's time. As the fathers teach, no one in this life remains in a state of true contemplation forever. Its purpose in the present is not to become permanent. Rather, it is to act as a beacon and reminder of our Christian telos. Beacon, like the lighthouse. They've just been celebrating the anniversary, the 300th anniversary of the oldest lighthouse in America. The Boston Light, it's called. It was built in 1718. And it looks, they say, just like it looked in 1718 when they built it, even though the British burned it down in 1776. It was rebuilt in the 1700s, and it's a 300-year-old lighthouse. It's the only lighthouse that has a permanent resident. There's a lady that takes care of that light. And for 300 years, if you were out coming into Boston, you would see, no matter what the storm was, you would see that light. Well, that memory of that star, that memory of the experience, can be that for us. Even if it was, in order to put my finger on something like this in my life, I would have to go back almost 40 years. Still there. Still central. Still that beacon, that light. Whatever the storm. Unless you forget. You know, unless there are too many clouds, too many vices, you know, you won't be able to see it. Bottom of the page. Our lives in the world are so often a mad spiritual chaos, a sine wave of ups and downs. A sine wave is this, a wave that, you won't be able to see this on the recording, but it's like a wave that goes up and down. There's another name for that.
It's what it's called. It's a
frequency.
Yeah, frequency wave. You know, that's something, a good way to talk about it.
Our lives in the world are so often a mad spiritual chaos, going up and down, seeking desperately something beyond, but something that never seems to become wholly part of our experience. Okay. We love, as on page 193, or third line down, we love as Christian friends for a moment, only to find ourselves furious with anger a little while later. Relationships are like this. It can be pretty painful. We give selflessly, then suddenly we feel pangs of greed. It's a kind of a betrayal, you know, of the other person, the experience that we've had. We pray for a while and then are distracted by endless worldly thoughts. God has promised us that this, the endless struggle of our lives in the world, is fleeting and relative. In seeking theoria, we understand that what is promised to us as our real telos, our real endpoint, is not a life in which we simply do better in our pursuit of purity of heart. The life of the kingdom is not merely an improved existence of essentially the same nature as this life, as if a time in which we become less sinful or patched up, but still broken people. No, we in the world await our real telos, in which holiness, love, and light are the essence of human existence, everything that human existence is about. That's the way things are ultimately. To be a human being is to have that kind of nature, a nature that is only fulfilled when holiness, love, and light are the content of our humanity. There's only Christ that we can call to mind that is like that, but we are called to have that kind of life. That's what is beyond purity of heart. The totality of what we are, not something that is added on to us, like a branch from another tree is added on to the main tree. See, we could think that the whole purpose of Christian life is the pursuit of purity of heart. What's being said here is, purity of heart is what makes it possible for us to experience the presence of God. That's the end of, that's the reality of life that we are moving toward. Our immediate goal, the thing that we can do and work on, is purity of heart. That's how it works. He said that at the beginning of the book. So we're just repeating it here at the end.
So purity of heart is more short-term, and the presence of God is...
Well, you know, short-term, it definitely is going to take the rest of everyone's life. The point is that there is something beyond it, that for the sake of that, for the sake of our being fully human, at one with God, we pursue purity of heart, because our lack of purity of heart is what stands in the way. And our life is the time that we are given to devote to working on purity of heart. The more fully we throw ourselves into the struggle for purity of heart, the closer we will be. That's how it works.
So it's something necessary.
Right. Necessary, but not by itself, the ultimate. Okay, last paragraph, page 190, bottom. A final observation here about theoria, as it relates to worldly life in particular, as compared to life in the desert. We, as people in the world, should react to what we do manage to experience in theoria, not primarily with efforts to come into contemplation more and more constantly, the kinds of efforts the Desert Fathers made, but rather with a renewed and hopeful commitment to the lives in the world to which we have been called, and especially to those places within these lives in which the kingdom of God can become manifest. Manifest is so you can touch it and experience it in the world, and so others can experience it. Where the kingdom of God, can we think of an example where, what would it mean for the kingdom of God to become manifest? If Christian friendship is about the pursuit in common of purity of heart, as we pursue purity of heart together with a friend or a loved one, there are going to be those moments when there is something of this presence of the kingdom of God in that experience. Not just experience of the other person, we could say, but not just the other person, it's like what we are when we are at one with the other person in the peace of Christ, in a way that is not self-oriented or selfish or using the other person as a means to fulfillment of our own selfish pleasure, but loving that person as God loves us, as we can love another. Because other people, other human beings, remember, you never get to the bottom of another person. They're created in the image and likeness of God. And if we are in a spiritual relationship, in common pursuit of purity of heart, there are going to be times when the kingdom of God will be experienced by way of oneness with the other person. We don't get that without living our life in the world. That's a life in the world, these kinds of relationships with other human beings that are Christian friendships, where we both are in pursuit of purity of heart. So that's an example of the kingdom of God becoming manifest, experienceable, by way of our physical and spiritual humanity. Remember, human beings are physical and spiritual at the same time. You can't separate them. That's what it means to be human. In which the kingdom of God can become manifest in much the same way that it does in contemplation. Places like the love of true friendship, unity of purpose in a family, or married sexuality. In short, in our rare glimpses of the kingdom, from time to time, now and then, the whole world and everything in it should start to become a reminder of our telos, because it's like an echo, it's like a foreshadowing, you could say, except that's not quite good enough a word, almost doesn't seem like. It's the same thing as the end point, the kingdom of God. The contemplation of God is gained in a variety of ways, for we not only discover God by admiring his incomprehensible essence, an incomprehensible essence that still lies hidden, but we see him through the greatness of his creation. The greatness of his creation, this could be experienced at the Grand Canyon or in some other place where, what was that word?
Sublime.
Where we can experience the sublime. We can see God in considering his justice. Now, when we say justice, unfortunately, we think too much of human justice. We'd have to refer to Elder Paisios, and he has a whole chapter where he talks about the difference between human justice and divine justice. And the aid of God's daily providence, when and if, with pure minds, we contemplate what he has done with his saints in every generation. When, with trembling hearts, we admire the power with which he governs, directs, and rules all things, without imposing his will on us, leaving us our freedom, and yet there is guidance there. All we have to do is desire it, and it's always there. It's like the stars and the planets that are always there. The guidance is always there. We just have to get the things out of the way that obscure it for us. Or the vastness of his knowledge, or that eye of his from which no secrets of the heart can remain hidden. For God himself overcoming the enemy, I've dropped down to the end of this quotation, last four sentences. For he himself overcoming the enemy in us, simply for the pleasure of his goodwill, rewards us with eternal bliss and everlasting rewards and tastes of those in this life. For in these days he undertook the dispensation of his incarnation for our salvation. God came into the world in order to make it possible for us to be at one with him. God came into the world in order to make it possible for us to be able to live lives where the end point of our lives, the telos of our lives, is him, the kingdom of God. We had lost that through Christ. He restored it to us. The value of prayerful theoria is in giving us a picture of what we are looking for. We do not seek to spend less and less time in the world and more time in contemplative prayer. We seek instead to use prayer to open up our own eyes so that the lives that we really live are lives in which it becomes impossible to lose sight of the kingdom at every moment, impossible to forget because it is so manifest, it's so visible and experienceable in everything around us. This is why the monks are filled with joy. The grumpy monks haven't got there yet. The great spiritual practices that make Orthodox life unique are not the essence of this life, the things that we do. They are the most important ways that we remind ourselves of what we are seeking as our end and goal. We seek purity of heart and the kingdom in and through the world, which makes our life in the world filled with meaning, you see. And we lean upon the Eucharist, communion, confession, fasting, and prayer as means to focus our minds on what it is we have set out to do. We don't want to just come, go to confession, go to communion, go back into the world and just live in the world as though we haven't been to confession and communion, and there is no ultimate point other than doing better and better in the world. That would be silly. Why would we come to communion if that's what we were going to do? We would be abandoning and betraying Christ and the life that he has given us to live if that's what we do, and fooling ourselves that we're getting something, what, magical or something that maybe is going to keep us from going to hell when we die. I don't know, you know, what we think when we go to confession and communion if it's not part of this spiritual life. To mistake these spiritual practices as our essential way of being Christian themselves, as though they were the ultimate end, or to abandon them in neglect because we say, okay, you're telling me, nerd, they're not the ultimate end, so forget it, I don't need it. Either one is an error that creates a division in our lives that places us in a hopeless situation as Christians. If our daily grind amounts to nothing more than a distraction from prayer, then we make of ourselves not holy people, but simply profoundly lazy monks who have taken on so many worldly distractions that they cannot possibly make progress in their real work. To refuse to engage these practices at all, on the other hand, makes it impossible for us to see what human life is for. We don't have any signposts without them. We don't have any reminders. We don't have any return to experience again. And thus, that makes it impossible for us to pursue our end and goal in the world, or anywhere else, even in a monastery. To be a layperson in the first way is to be like a man who chooses to eat nothing but junk food in spite of having a cupboard full of nutritious food. Okay, what's the first one? To refuse to engage in these practices at all. Now, is that one, or is it before that? No. I can't think back to what he's referring to. Which is the first way, or which is the second? The lay person in the first mold, which one is that? To mistake spiritual practices our essential way of being Christian.
To refuse to engage in these practices. As a lay person who chooses to eat nothing but junk food.
Yeah.
I
know, but which one of the previous ways, what is the content of the previous way? Is what I'm after.
Is that where it's talking about Eucharist, confession, fasting, and prayer?
I think it's when it's to mistake these spiritual practices, Eucharist, confession, prayer, as themselves how we go about being Christian is, yes, conversely. Okay, all right. If we do it that way, is to be like a man who eats nothing but junk food, in spite of having it. In other words, if we actually took advantage of what Eucharist, confession, fasting, and prayer are for, there's a difference is that we can go to the Eucharist, we can go to confession, the Eucharist, fast, and pray, and think that that's what ultimately everything is about. If we're doing that, then they're not doing any good. And instead, we're relying on the food that we get from the world, because we're not actively engaged in the spiritual life that those things are meant to help us engage in. If we mistake them for the end and the meaning of being a Christian themselves, then we have a nice, neat separation. Here is the holy stuff I do at church. I know it's holy. I go to confession. I tell what my sins are, so I can go and receive at the chalice, and the priest gives me the body and blood of Christ on a spoon. And that's my religious life. It's over there. And out in the world, it's got nothing to do with my going to confession or my receiving at the Eucharist or my prayer. Those are just things that I do. They're religious things I do. I do those religious things because I'm an Orthodox Christian. If I were a Buddhist, I would have a little Buddha and some incense, and I would do different things. If I were an Indian, a Native American, I would do different religious things. These are the religious things that I do as a Christian, okay? If we do it that way, then we are not receiving the body and blood of Christ in order to take the body and blood of Christ into my body and go out and live his life in the world, because we've received communion. Whatever it's going to do, it's going to do. Like it's magic or something. Like it's kind of holy magic stuff. That's not what this book is about. This book is about saying that they are there in order to become ways of reminding ourselves what we are seeking as our goal by way of purity of heart. And they are helps along the way. There is something that we need to actively do. So that's the first way. And the second way is a person who fails even to open the same... I can't put this together the way he's written it. I can't do it. I would just have to rewrite this whole thing, because the examples are not close enough for me to make sense out of it. Can you?
No.
I think it's a badly written paragraph.
The person who thinks our practices is what makes us a Christian, okay.
And the other one?
Nothing more than a distraction from prayer. Then we make ourselves not holy people, but simply profoundly lazy monks. They have taken on so many worldly distractions they cannot possibly make progress in the real world.
Okay, I'll take your word for it.
To refuse to engage in these practices at all makes it impossible for us to see what human life is for. So if we refuse to engage in the practices, then it's like we don't open the cupboard.
It's like what?
Like we don't open the cupboard.
Okay.
You just eat the junk food.
Yeah, but if we think, okay, because I pray and I confess and I go to the Eucharist.
Let me grab it.
And that's all there is, I'm eating junk food.
Yeah.
But the Eucharist is not junk food. It's supposed to be healthy food, and I've made it junk food.
Right.
Okay, you probably understand. I can't put it together. Usually I can, but this one I can't.
Yeah. I think what you're saying, Mike, is correct.
Okay.
That if you're just limiting, if you think that all that Christianity is, all that
are
these practices, and then you're just...
You haven't opened the cupboard.
You haven't opened the cupboard. You haven't
if you
even...
Think if you just think the Eucharist is the practice is what makes you holy,
right.
You're turning the Eucharist into junk food when it's really good food and you're not making good food.
Okay. Is that what he said?
That's what I think he said.
Okay.
But then if you say, well, I'm not going to do it then.
Well, what's the point? Because it's just junk food.
Yes.
Okay.
So if you don't do the practices, you never.
That's why the person who says, I'm a Christian, then they get depressed about everything, about the way I'm a Christian, I do all these things, I go to confession, I go to the Eucharist, I do...
It's not doing any good.
Yeah, I say my prayers, but...
What's the point?
Everything is the same, you know, there's still...
So for you it's junk food.
And people are killing each other and terrible at each other and stuff.
The problem's never out there, the problem is within each one of us. I mean, that's fundamental to the Christian faith.
If we're taking the faith, those practices as the goal itself, then we're not actually participating in the spiritual life and going, you know.
A lot of people just want to do that. I mean, basically, they're worldly people. They believe in the world, even though it depresses them. And they might go to church for a while and go to confession, go to communion, get depressed because it's not making any difference. And for them, it's like Mike says, junk food, because it's...
it goes through their body, but they're not digesting it. They're not doing the effort that it's supposed to help them to do. I mean, you know, we eat food in order for it to become part of our body. This is food that is meant to become part of our body in a way that can only become part of our body by doing the spiritual exercise that it makes it possible for us to do. Maybe you could put it like that. I mean, if you just think you're just going to eat and it's going to take care of everything for you, it's not. Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you, Mike.
Maybe back in the first sentence of the paragraph.
The fathers of the conferences see these practices as beacons that call us back to purity of heart. That falls in with what you've been saying. And grant us a taste of the kingdom. Understood in accordance with their teachings, then the Eucharist, confession, fasting, and prayer become essential tools in the life of lay Christians as they struggle in and through the world to cultivate purity of heart and reach the kingdom of God. This is really quite a different way of understanding the sacraments, the mysteries, than the Western way of understanding.
Yeah. For the Western Christians, I've been baptized. And I've confessed, I've accepted God as my Savior, so now everything's over.
Yeah.
I've done it, you know.
Okay.
Right? So whenever we can do the same thing in our own faith.
The whole point of the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection was to make it possible for us to do something, to make our lives into meaningful spiritual lives, an ascent. Okay, we have just a few pages left. Shall we give it one more week? And then we can talk a little bit about the next book. I think that'd be good.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's do that. We'll pick up next time with the conclusion on page 195. Thank you.
Thank you.